On May 13th, 1940, Winston Churchill appeared for the first time before the House of Commons as Britain's new Prime Minister. The reception was tentative at best. The Third Reich had begun to cast its shadow across Europe, and the armies of Adolf Hitler were seemingly unstoppable. It was within this context that Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons, uttering a brief statement which included the following words. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, and with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." Churchill's words became one of the greatest call to arms given in human history. In Ephesians 6, Paul gives a call to arms with even greater implications. The call is for every believer. The conflict is against cosmic forces of evil. Christians are called to engage the spiritual battle, enforcing the victory Christ has already obtained. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to begin reading with verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The fight in which we are in is not a spectator sport. It's a call to battle for every believer. Paul is rallying believers to action. We have been exploring a series called Peering Behind the Veil. And the idea there is that we're trying to pull back a little bit the veil that separates the physical and the spiritual to look at the spiritual realm, what the Bible has to say about the spiritual realm. Last week we spoke about the spiritual conflict that rages between the forces of good and evil. This week I want to take a look at our call to arms. We've already established in prior weeks, and especially last week, that the real battle is spiritual, not physical. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." But before I go any further into the idea of call to arms, I want to take a closer look at the nature of the fight. Sometimes we get distracted with the physical manifestations of evil and lose sight of the spiritual source. There's signs of moral decay all around us. We see it, especially now. We have seen the deception. We have seen the darkness around us. We see abortion. We see homosexuality. We see violence. We see whatever. Now, there is a place for appropriately protesting social institutions and practices that violate God's moral standard. Christians must be a voice of truth in our culture, always, though, demonstrating God's grace in love and humility. That does not mean that we compromise the truth. It means that the demeanor in which we use to engage our culture is one of love and grace, though it is in truth. But we do have to engage. Sometimes a tumor needs to be removed, even if it is only an outward sign of a deeper problem. But in all that, we must not lose sight of the spiritual nature of the fight. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, there are a couple phrases in that verse that stand out to me. The first one has to do with this present darkness. Paul recognized that we are living in a present darkness. And I think that is never more evident than what we see around us right now. We are living in this present darkness. But Paul also talks about the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces at work that are responsible for this present darkness. Our real enemy is in the spiritual realm. And the enemy is an expert strategist. Notice verse 11. Paul says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, the devil is aware of our vulnerabilities. He's cunning and deceptive. Satan's intent is to destroy God's people and disrupt the work of God as much as he can. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Very interesting image in Revelation 12:17. John sees a vision, and he says, "Then the dragon, which has already been identified as Satan, became furious with the woman." Now, as you look into the context, the woman depicts or is figurative of the people of God. Earlier in the chapter, it was particularly Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. You see that played out in the chapter. Later on in the chapter, it is expanded to include both Israel and the church. So he's saying, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Who's that? You and me. Believers in Jesus Christ, the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, Satan, he's waging war with us. There is a war going on. He knows our vulnerabilities. He's a strategist. And he's out to tear you and me down. Now, there are three areas of attack. Dr. Carl Payne wrote a book on spiritual warfare, and he highlights these three, and I think he does a very good job. We've already mentioned that Satan likes to attack in the area of the mind, but let me elaborate more on three specific areas of vulnerability. Three areas: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world depicts the external enticements, those things that we see on the outside of us that draw us in. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. John says this, beginning in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John is talking about this first area of attack, the world. And he divides that area into three subcategories. The first one is the desires of the flesh. And Dr. Payne defines the desires of the flesh in this way: an external proposition designed to trigger a physiological response in our mind and body. An external proposition designed to trigger a physiological response in our mind and our body. What kind of things would that apply to? Sexual immorality, pornography, substance abuse, eating disorders, seeing things that entice you and kind of motivate you to want it and go after it. The desires of the flesh. And then he mentions the desires of the eyes. Dr. Payne defines those in a way that focuses squarely on our desire to want beautiful things, which we believe we must have for contentment. Such characteristics as covetousness, idolatry. What is idolatry? It's not necessarily bowing down and worshiping some golden idol or something. It's placing something, anything, in the place that only God should have, first place in your life. That lack of contentment feeds into the desires of the eyes. We want more. We want more. And then there's the pride of life. Selfish ambition, unrestrained and imbalanced ambition. We see that in those that typify a workaholic. So you have the world, but then you have the flesh. Now, while the world is the external enticements that are drawing us in and are attractive to us, the flesh is the internal enticements. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2-3, he speaks of the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He's talking about how we as believers at one time lived a life similar to what those who he calls the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires and the passions of our flesh. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, our inner self has been recreated, but our mind still needs to be renewed. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." But as we grow in Christ, we begin to live by the Spirit, as Paul says in verse 16 of that chapter, Galatians 5:16. Walking by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We begin to bring it under control. We never completely bring the flesh under control until Christ comes again and we see him as he is and we are completely transformed. But as we grow, our minds become renewed and are more consistent with the inner man that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the recreated inner man, the Spirit within us. And we walk in more victory over the flesh. Paul emphasizes that renewing of the mind in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. We're called to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So you have the world with its external enticements, the flesh with its internal enticements, and then you have the devil. Supernatural strongholds that are in someone's life. Demonic oppression. Areas where Satan has gained a grip. Ongoing unrepentant sin can lead to such strongholds. You know, as soon as we are enticed, either from the world or the flesh, we recognize it. The Holy Spirit convicts our heart. We respond in repentance. It never gets to the place of a supernatural stronghold. But when a believer entertains those things, begins to coddle these sins, is unrepentant of those things, and begins to be complicit with it, it's like my son used to do ice climbing. And what that is basically climbing up a waterfall, something like that. And you've got these axes that chisel in. The more time you give the devil in an area of sin in your life, the more opportunity he can just chisel away to get a nice strong handhold or foothold so he can latch on and not let go. We need to deal with the sin in our lives. Now, what's interesting is often along this area of demonic oppression comes the idea of possession, and people ask, well, can a believer be possessed? And what's interesting is demonic possession is not really an accurate biblical term. The terms in Scripture reflect an individual who has a demon or is influenced by one, but it never talks about total possession. That's an incorrect term. So once you remove that idea, we can see that believer or unbeliever can be influenced supernaturally, and Satan can gain a stronghold in their life. You can look at it this way. Even a believer who has the Holy Spirit could deny the Holy Spirit control of an area of his life and in effect lease out a room to the devil, and the devil can get a stronghold in their life. It's important to understand that. It's important to understand that when we are tempted, either by the world or the flesh, and we fall into that temptation, we need to repent, get right with God, move on in victory in Him, because we have victory in Christ. And even when we have supernatural strongholds in our life, we have authority and victory in Christ. It's just more difficult to deal with it. Christ has already won, and we'll be talking about that in just a minute. In fact, that's the very next major point. Though the fighting continues, Christ has already secured the victory. Satan is already defeated. Colossians 2:15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Now, that brings us to something we've talked about before, the already and the not yet. Christ has already secured the victory. But the final fruits of the victory are not yet fully realized. The conflict continues, we still must face the attacks of the enemy, but the outcome is inevitable. But all of us need to realize that there is current victory in the name of Jesus. It's not just that it's out there in the future somewhere and that we can't experience that victory today. We can. It's just that the conflict remains. But we have authority in the name of Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He's talking about present tense. We have divine power now to destroy strongholds. And John said in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So having established all that, having established the nature of the conflict, and the fact that the three main areas of attack are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that Christ has already gained the victory, secured the victory, we come to the reality of the fact that we have been given a call to arms. Ephesians 6:11 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our call is not just to hold down the fort or to defend the hill. This is a call to arms. We are expected to engage the battle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We're expected to engage the battle. Our call is to rally behind our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory. We don't merely wait for the fight. We pursue it behind our commander. That image in Joshua chapter 5 where Joshua went out and encountered the Lord himself, who described himself as the captain of the Lord's host. That is such an incredible image to me as I think of Jesus Christ, the captain of the host of heaven. And we are called to engage the battle behind him. It is critical to understand that we have not been called upon to win the victory. We have not been called upon to win the victory. We have been called upon to enforce it. The victory has already been won. And we're not fighting in our own strength. Our own strength is no match for the tactics and capabilities of the enemy. Our victory is in the Lord and in his strength, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:10. God's power is at our disposal, but we must be ready. Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. In 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. We must put on the whole armor, leaving nothing out. Put it on. Take it up. It is armor provided by God himself. It's divine in origin. It's supernatural in power. And God has given it to us to put it on so that we can engage the battle. Once clothed in the armor and power of his might, we stand firm. latter part of Ephesians 6:13, and having done all to stand firm. We continue to stand firm regardless of the circumstances. God is not calling us to do our best. He has equipped us. He is calling us to stand firm with the power and the armor that he has supplied. In December of 1944, a young Japanese soldier by the name of Hiro Onoda was sent to a small island in the Philippines to lead a fighting unit. He was only 23 years of age. Onoda was given the order to fight until his superiors returned to relieve him. No matter how long it might take, they promised to return for him. He was told to survive on whatever was at his disposal. He was absolutely forbidden to give up his own life voluntarily. A few months after coming to the island, Allied forces overran it. Before his first year was up, the war was over in the Pacific. But he never believed it. For 29 years, he continued to fight, never giving up. It wasn't until a Japanese college student tracked him down and eventually brought Onoda's commanding officer, long since retired, to read him new orders, that Onoda finally surrendered. As believers, we need that kind of tenacity and commitment in our spiritual fight. We serve our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. He has promised to return for us. Our victory is certain. As Christians, we are called to engage the spiritual battle in forcing the victory Christ has already obtained. The battle may be in the culture at large, the spiritual forces that are influencing the culture at large, or it may be the spiritual forces that are influencing a particular area in your own life. Unrepentant sin, a stronghold that the enemy has established, but we have been called to stand firm in the authority of Jesus Christ and in the strength of God himself through the armor that he has given us. It's not a matter of winning the victory. Christ has already secured that. We are called to enforce the victory behind our commander in chief. We have God's own armor in our disposal. We need to remember that. We need to engage that. Many years ago, an artist by the name of Steve Camp wrote a song in 1981, in fact, Run to the Battle. He's one of those, I looked him up last night, seeing, okay, what's he doing these days? Because so many were kind of a flash in the pan. They were excited for God, and then they... He's pastoring a church on fire for God. It's powerful when someone has lasting power, depth, that they can continue to minister for all these years. But in this song, and I think it's so fitting as I close this message, run to the battle. Some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. And with everyone you meet, I'll take them the gospel and share it well. And look around you as you hesitate, for another soul just fell. Let's run to the battle. Run to the battle. Do you have your armor on? We're in the middle of a raging war. We've been training for so long. Have we learned to use his sword? We may not be ready, But we serve a mighty Lord, and he's made us more than conquerors. So what are you waiting for? Let's run to the battle. We got to run. Run to the battle. He has trampled down the enemy and has given us the victory. When we pray, we learn to see that his army, we are marching on our knees. There'll be times when we grow weak. Let's keep our faith alive. Let your faces shine with glory, for he's helped us to survive. And in that final hour, when you feel like you're ready to die, will you hear the trumpet sound? Will you hear the warrior cry, run to the battle? We got to run, run to the battle. We've been given a call to arms, to engage the battle, not to sit in passivity aside away from the battle, but to engage it, to be courageous behind Jesus Christ and his authority. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you right now recognizing that we have failed in so many ways. But you have given us your name. You have called us to engage the battle. You have given us a call to arms, Lord. Help us to respond to that, to obey that command, to see the armor that you have given, to put it on, to run to the battle. Pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.